And our preaching text today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. As we move through our text today, we're going to see just how obscure and poor and uninfluential the church in Smyrna was. The world scoffed at groups of scruffy non-persons like them. In contrast, let me list for you the 10 wealthiest famous evangelical pastors in America and see if they're as influential as the church in Smyrna. Number 10, I think you're going to recognize most of these names. Number 10, John Hagee, worth $5 million. I wonder if he could have made predictions about the church in Smyrna, like he does so often throughout Revelation. Number 9, Joyce Meyer. Many of you are familiar with her ministries. Perhaps you've used some of her Bible studies. $8 million she's worth. And good old Jimmy Swaggart comes in, number 8. The weeping prophet, right? You remember those embarrassing days? $10 million Jimmy Swaggart is worth. Number 7, Creflo Dollar. What a great name for a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, right? Creflo Dollar. He is worth $27 million. This was a real sobering revelation to me, getting all these numbers. Number 7, Creflo Dollar. Number 6, everybody's favorite, Joel Osteen. $40 million, Joel is worth. And Benny Hinn hasn't gone away either. He comes in at number 5, Benny Hinn, $45 million he is worth. And number 3, the dark horse on the outside, Pat Robertson. He's still around too. $100 million he is worth. I missed number 4, Hal Lindsey. I think I missed number 4, yeah. Hal Lindsey is number 4, but he, believe it or not, yeah, he's still here. He hasn't been raptured away yet. He's worth $45 million. He's number 4. Pat Robertson's number 3 at $100 million. Number 2, T.D. Jakes. He's been hustling now for many a year, that heretic, Trinitarian heretic. He's worth $150 million. Drum roll, please. Number 1, right? Number 1, $760 million this guy's worth. Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, $760 million. Boy, that's flirting with $1 billion. These TV, health and wealth, prosperity preachers. All of them, right? I'll tell you, the church in Smyrna needed one of these guys, right? Being so poor and neglected. No, they didn't. Yeah, Stuart's right. No, if I was serious about that, you'd have permission to rush the pulpit. Now, as I contemplated this vast gulf between the church in Smyrna and that in the United States represented by these guys, I had so many questions. You know, guys, if our Lord would write you a letter as he did the Smyrnans, what would he say? What would he have to say to you? What would the Smyrnans have to say to you? Guys, are you any more or less remarkable or righteous or spiritual for your wealth than the Smyrnans were in their poverty? Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, what would your faith look like if you and your wealth and your fame and your soft circumstances ran into the buzzsaw of trial and persecution that the Smyrnans experienced? Huh? In the face of this, what we see here today, what is rich, right, in the eyes of the Lord? And who is rich in the eyes of the Lord? Now, this is one of those motifs. Revelation does answer these questions. Revelation does answer these questions. If we are have our eyes open, those who have ears to hear will hear indeed what the Lord says on these circumstances. In fact, we might say that our Lord was far more interested in answering these questions for us than ransacking Revelation for the rapture, or who is the Antichrist, or when does the Great Tribulation start. So let us look to the set of questions then that Revelation takes up and not obsess over those things that tickle our prophetic fancy. We'll get there eventually. Revelation's a long book. But for now, point number one, verse 8, the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. I have some subpoints that I'll detail for you too as we go through. But the church in Smyrna, verse 8, persecuted, poor, and imprisoned as you may be, know that he who is sovereign, raised to life, holds your life and destiny in his hand. I dare say this will be a great comfort to the church in Haiti or in China at this time, don't you think? I hope you're beginning to see now that each of the letters here begins and ends by hearkening back to that founding vision of the apocalypse. Remember, one of the most important in all of the book of Revelation, that founding vision, the one of the risen ruling Christ. Each of the letters begins and ends by hearkening back to that founding vision. Further, each of the titles of Christ used to announce himself to this, to the particular church in question, ministers to the needs of that church too. Intended to minister to the needs of that church. Christ loves his church. Ministers to her. Does not neglect her. Have you noticed that yet? Remember those things in days to come. First of all, Christ is the first and the last. Christ announces himself to the church in Smyrna as the first and the last. You remember what Christ told John right out of the gate. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And if you remember, we observed that throughout Scripture, this is shorthand for the sovereignty of God in all of life's circumstances. Not intended to be high-flying theology where we debate the will of God and his predestinating of souls and this kind of thing. No, this is the idea of God's sovereignty in all of life's circumstances. Grace on the ground. Grace on the ground for the saints. The tendency for anyone stunned and overwhelmed by suffering and persecution is to question whether God is really present and in control here after all. Even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, had to ask, right? Now, when John heard in prison, gets thrown in prison, when he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Is this the same man that came out of the desert, right? Preaching hellfire and brimstone repentance, because indeed he is coming, right? And as we shall see in Revelation 2, the suffering of the church, and particularly here, the suffering of the church in Smyrna was every bit as intense as that of John, such that they were most certainly susceptible to asking the same kinds of questions. And so the assurance that Christ was sovereign in all of their circumstances, no matter how punishing, would be of great comfort to them. God the Father was also this way in his son's life as he suffered with increasing intensity as he came to the cross, where beyond measure he suffered for us. And like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, we suffer with him in his footsteps. And as it was with Christ, so it is with us, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is because Christ is the first and the last. Luther puts it this way in Bondage of the Will. He says, the Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity, he knew a little bit about adversity, Luther did. The Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded. Second title, that Christ is the one who has died and come to life. The Lord is the one who has died and come to life. This title emblemizes his sacrifice for sin and triumph over death, such that he is now the master of it and the respective realms of life and death as well. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You remember that. Explained for you, chapter 1, verse 18. The ultimate threat of tribulation at the hand of men is physical death. That's all they can do. Terrible, yes, but not finally fatal, is it? Our Lord says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Revelation has a few things to say about that too, doesn't it? One of those motifs, themes that we see all through Revelation. The Smyrnians feared God and loved his son and confessed him before men, and thus they had nothing to fear from him, but only joy in anticipation of things to come after death. With what can you threaten a man who's already dead in his Savior? With what can you threaten someone who is already dead in his Savior, right? Paul puts it this way, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, there is a sense in which we are all dead men walking in this regard, dead in Christ to sin, dead in Christ to the old life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. With a promise like that, what is there to fear from tribulation from men? Those who suffer, those under tribulation, those who die in and for the faith understand this, do they not? This is what our Lord tries to bring to the suffering saints in Smyrna. Well, he also has some other things to tell them, verses 9 through 10. Point number 2, the church in Smyrna. Persecuted, poor, and imprisoned, as you may be, patiently endureth faith to the point of death, and the crown of life is yours. Persecuted, poor, and imprisoned, as you may be, patiently endure with faith to the point of death, and the crown of life is yours. I dare say, church in Smyrna characterizes much more of the church across the world, over the globe, than is characteristic of the church here in America. Now, anyone familiar with the city of Smyrna in the day would have found the circumstances of the Christian church there incongruous with those of the city proper. Smyrna was elegant and prosperous. It was one of the first planned cities in the empire. It stretched down slopes of sun-baked mountain to a thriving, bustling harbor. Streets were laid out in straight lines, paved with stones, lined with porticos. There were temples to the emperors Augustus and Tiberius that were grand and glorious. Culturally, they had a renowned library, shrines to various Greek and Roman cultural icons. There's still remnants of a temple to Homer there, for example. And there were many well-endowed Jewish synagogues there as well. Of what significance would be a poor, ignominious Christian church? Consequently, the above attributes of our Lord, just articulated for you, would have brought great comfort to the Smyrnians and all of those in similar circumstances throughout church history, too. We in the overflowing West have a difficult time doing it, but put yourselves in their place for just a bit. See how isolated and alone they must have been. Under a persecuting hand, poor, accused, and on the brink of imprisonment and death. Does anyone see? Does anyone care? Is it worth it to continue? So hearing, I know your various circumstances. I know. And this is said to all the churches, some of whom might not take as much comfort in being so known, so thoroughly known, and we'll see that as we go along too. But the Smyrnians take great comfort in Christ knowing their circumstances and their hearts. And the Lord says, I know you have tribulation. I know you have tribulation. Major motif all the way through. This is suffering for the name. Others may be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, right? That's from the hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross by Isaac Watts, a great hymn. Maybe we can, let's plug that hymn in from time to time in this series too, because it's very apt, especially for a church like that in Smyrna. Others may be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, but not the saints in Smyrna. Rather, as Watts puts it, they fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Others may think they will be raptured out of tribulation. The church in Smyrna can teach us, rather, how to endure tribulation with patience. Be prepared. It's coming. It's coming to a neighborhood near you. Secondly, Christ also knows you have poverty. You have poverty. Your financial circumstances are mean because you have been brought to them by your enemies. That is prevented from buying or selling, right? We'll see more detail as we move along that the mark of the beast was not coming, but had already arrived and has plagued generations since, this inability to buy and sell. We're stumbling over each other trying to find out what it is in the future for us when it has already happened in the past and is already here amongst us. And we don't even know it. Your financial circumstances, Smyrnians, are mean because you've been brought to them by your enemies, or the Lord found you in them when he called you. That happens too, doesn't it? Paul could have easily reminded the Smyrnians as the Corinthians, for you consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are noble birth. The Smyrnians could not afford to buy media time on TBN or film lavish videos on end times to put up on YouTube. They couldn't afford a luxurious cruise with Ligonier Ministries to the Holy Land. They probably couldn't even afford the legal fees for the charges they faced. More on that momentarily. To the rest of Smyrna, they were at the bottom of the barrel in town. But our Lord calls them rich, doesn't he? Our Lord calls them rich. That's why we can ask, what is wealth? What are riches then? Who is rich? What's the nature of true riches? What were they rich in? Once more, Paul gives us an insight from that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is our wealth. And that wealth will be reflected all through Revelation as a motif too. Once again, we're ringing bells, each with a different tone. And this ring, this bell of true wealth and riches should be tuned to our ears, okay? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And of course, this wealth will culminate in the city whose streets are paved with gold, right? Adorned with gems, whose gates, very gates, are pearls. The metaphor of the pearly gates, they're more than just a metaphor. It is a symbol of the wealth, the riches, beyond measure, beyond anything we can obtain here. Once again, I think the church all over the globe is more like this one than any other. The church all over the globe takes more comfort in texts like this than those contrived to bring the hope, true or false, that they'll be taken out of the tribulation and or poverty or claim their blessing of wealth if they just send seed money to Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn. God does want you to be rich. God does want you to be rich in wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But their tribulation did not stop there. The Lord also tells them that you are slandered against. You are slandered against. Now, when we think about slander, we think about pss, 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 right? The whispering tongues. This is not petty gossip, rather, but lies and accusations so as to bring charges for prosecution. Lies and accusations so as to bring charges for prosecution. This was rife in the life of the early church. We see it very early in Acts, for example, from chapter 14 of Acts. Now at Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews, and our Lord will have something to say about them, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, that is Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them. On and on, all through the book of Acts, right? And after the book of Acts, to here in Smyrna. Church fathers like Justin Martyr and Tertullian wrote eloquent defenses to Roman officials, countering these false accusations of their accusers. Tertullian in particular, just an eloquent defense, and you should pick it up and read it sometime. He says, no. Their agape feasts were not sexual orgies. Their agape feast, called a love feast, right? The Lord's Supper. These love feasts were not like pagan love feasts. They were not sexual debaucheries. And no, they were not cannibals. They ate the flesh and blood of the Lord in the bread and wine of the supper, but not eating literal human flesh. And no, they were not traitors to the empire, cursing the emperor in secret ceremonies, that is, the open services of the liturgy and prayer. But these were the kind of accusations, false accusations, brought against Christians very early on. And our Lord here identifies a particular set of accusers, that is, the Jews who are not Jews, right? The Jews who are not Jews. And our Lord is very explicit here, and we should be too. Non-believing Jews are not the true covenant children any longer. Our Lord is not a Christian Zionist. That has passed now. to a different people under the new covenant. Who is a Jew now? Who is a Jew now? The New Testament has a lot to say on this. He is one converted by the Spirit, for example. Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And of course, that circumcision of the heart was accomplished at the cross. And unless you embrace the cross and the one who died there, you are no true Jew. Paul says also, "In him," that is in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by the canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is where the true circumcision of the true Jew is accomplished, at the cross. So behold, the true Jew under the new covenant. Paul says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Briefly, then, who is a true Jew? This is the reality under the new covenant. The author of Hebrews waxes eloquent on the passing of the old covenant. Obsolete. Passing away. Jews hate this. In fact, so egregious is their hatred and unbelief, I submit to you, that our Lord calls them a synagogue of what? A synagogue of what? Huh? I keep hearing their beloved people, for whom the prophetic clock has stopped, but whose temple will be rebuilt, whose promises will be fulfilled once the church is raptured. All they need is a little bit of Jesus on to the end, right? They're a synagogue with many who understand it. They're a synagogue of co-equal covenant people whose promises and covenants run parallel but on different prophetic timetables, right? You've heard this time and time and time again. Insidious it is. No, they are a synagogue of Satan because they oppose God now by opposing and hating his son. Our Lord himself, in exasperation, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Our Lord tells him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires." A synagogue of Satan, indeed. What our Lord says here is perfectly consistent with what he said of them there in his earthly ministry, isn't it? Now, this is not anti-Semitism either, parenthetically. This is not anti-Semitism. Church has no right to run off half-cocked with this and persecute Jews. And I also love the state of Israel. But I love the state of Israel because they're the only parliamentary democracy in that whole nasty region, aren't they? That's why I love Israel. So be wary. Be wary of those hypnotized by all things Israel. All things Israel and end time prophecies and supposed promises yet to be fulfilled. Jews do not need to just add a little Jesus to their religion to be right with God. Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Glory in Christ Jesus. Well, then, what can we expect from those of the synagogue of Satan? Our Lord says, you are not to fear the suffering to come. Do not fear the suffering to come. The first and last has his divine purpose to accomplish. Once more, the whole church has taken great comfort in these words over the millennia. Do not fear. Do not fear. For the worldling, there's much to fear in what our Lord sketches is in store for the church in Smyrna. Under this, that is, you're not to fear the suffering to come. Under this, we see the devil will throw some of you into confinement. And of course, the children of their father instigating, that is, the Jews who are not Jews. Indeed, Christians have known the insides of jails and prisons for millennia now, haven't we? Well, does this mean we're evil? We're bad people? We're those who do wrong just because you're in jail? Hardly. Because under you're not to fear the suffering to come, there is also, this is to prove your mettle. This is to prove your mettle. That's the sense of that you may be tested. Ding, 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 ding. One of those motifs again, right? All through the book of Revelation, a testing. Last week, the Ephesians tested those calling themselves apostles, but were not. We are tested. We are testovers as well. But this week, it is Christ who is the assayer who will test his own to prove them of gold, silver, and precious stone and burn away the wood, hay, stubble of their spiritual dross. Suffering is given not so much to make you glorious, but rather to bring forth the glory already there insofar as Christ is in you. Keep this in mind. Suffering is not given so much to make you glorious, but rather to bring forth the glory already there, a reflected glory, insofar as Christ is in you. To this we are called. To this we are called. Not to run away and hope futilely in some rapture to come. No. To this we are called to suffering. Peter puts it this way, for what credit is if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what the Smyrnians are being asked to do, prepared to do. Peter goes on, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. James says, don't be surprised when suffering comes on you, right? We're called to this. So can you see how this would strengthen those in Smyrna? Or anywhere else in the world, for that matter? Many more than you might expect take great comfort from this book. And do you see why the early church incorporated the reading of Revelation in its liturgies, too? They weren't ransacking Revelation for raptures. They were ransacking Revelation for comfort, for encouragement, for the will to persist in their suffering. Also of great comfort to them would have been that once again, under this, be faithful. The duration of your tribulation is limited, too. The duration of your tribulation is limited. Now, almost all commentators agree that the 10 days here is symbolic of a limited period well in the sovereign hand of our Lord. Context really does indicate this is a symbolic number. The 10 days in Daniel was literal. This is symbolic. How do we? Because of the context. Why 10, though? Why would it be 10 days? Why not 40 days and 40 nights or something like that, right? That's also a period of testing, a period of probationary testing. Why 10, though? Because it's a fraction of another symbolic number, I submit to you. Another symbolic number, the 1,000 years of blessing and dominion promised in chapter 20. Remember? Once again, laying down a motif. We'll pick this up in further other places, but culminating then in chapter 20 of Revelation, where John says, "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, i.e. Smyrnians, among them, right? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Another symbolic number. It always amazes me that in the most symbolic book of the Bible, filled with so many symbols, numbers in particular, people take away a literal 1,000 years from this. The duration of your suffering is limited, 10 days. The duration of your suffering is limited, 10 days. How small a number in comparison to the duration of your blessed dominion. Your blessed dominion is limitless in comparison, isn't it? 1,000 years versus 10 days. The duration of your tribulation is limited. And then finally, when you are faithful to me unto death, right? When you're faithful to me unto death temporal, I am faithful to you unto life eternal, the crown of life. When you are faithful to me unto death temporal, I am faithful to you unto life eternal. The church in Smyrna is exhorted with great comfort once again to remain faithful. Crowns were bestowed in the ancient world after great triumphs. Titus after his conquest of Jerusalem. Herod after being granted Palestine by the emperor. Even athletes after races and fights, right? These Stephanoi crowns. You hear the name Stephen in this, Stephan, Stephen. These are promised to the faithful under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, James says, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This positive promise of life, so blessed to the ears of these saints, is also affirmed by referencing its negative. That brings us to point 3. Verse 11. Church in Smyrna, persecuted, poor, and imprisoned as you may be, your faithful obedience will issue in dominion extending to the very life to come. Your faithful obedience will issue in dominion extending to the very life to come. Our Lord concludes in form, doesn't he, with the exhortation to hear with true understanding. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, not just Smyrna, written to all the churches of Asia and consequently down to us as well. Then to this weak, poor, insignificant, unarmed, ragtag army, he promises the one who conquers, right? Promises indeed that they can and will conquer. You could have fooled me. We already know, as we see this term used again and again for these churches, we already know, and we're going to see this reprise. And once again, a motif, the idea of conquering. Jesus is the new Joshua, and Joshua, the conquest, is the new paradigm for Revelation 2. Jesus, the new Joshua, the conquest of the Holy Land, the new paradigm for the book of Revelation 2. And we already know then that this victory is by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints, isn't it? We'll see that consistently played out. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. And the one who conquers in this fashion will not be hurt by the second death. Our Lord promises, you will not be hurt by the second death. Again, an allusion to chapter 20, right? Two allusions to this in this chapter, the number 10 and now Chapter 20, again, following the great white throne judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What was stated positively moments ago, that is the crown of life, is stated negatively here. The second death, the destiny of all others, is not to be yours. One of my favorite euphemisms is drawn from texts like these. All men experience one of two destinies. Either one is born twice and dies once, or one is born once and dies twice. Right? What do we mean by that? Well, either you're born twice and die once. That is, you experience physical birth and the new birth of the spirit. And consequently, you only experience one death, a physical death. That's the blessed one the Smyrnians were in for, right? Or one is born once and dies twice. That is, you experience only a physical birth and not a spiritual one, and then you die physically and you experience the second death, that is, as is indicated here. The church in Smyrna knew the first, did they not? And thus the Lord could say, the second death has no dominion over you, but you rather will have dominion over it and over the new creation. Dominion is our destiny, another major motif of Revelation. How about you, though? How about you? What can you say about your destiny? Have you been born twice? Consequently, will only die once. Or have you been born once and will you die twice? Urgency here, is there not? Urgency to bring this to our friends, neighbors, and family as well. The church in Smyrna knew the first. I trust that you know the first as well. Well, let us come to that place then where we see why the crown of life is able to be offered us. As we see the price paid for it, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.